This is Matthew 8, 5 through 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I don't think it would be surprising if we found that the centurion had heard about Jesus before approaching him. So hear this summary of Jesus' ministry from Matthew 4, 23 through 25. This is a summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So word was getting out about Jesus' ministry. Large crowds were coming to him from even faraway lands. Everyone had heard about his miraculous healings, about his casting out of demons, and about his teaching. So I don't think it would have been surprising if the centurion had known about Jesus' ministry. Quite possibly he had been present at the Sermon on the Mount, or he had heard Jesus preach in the synagogue, or maybe he'd even witnessed one of Jesus' miraculous healings. The centurion was a commander in the Roman army. He was over 100 men. And these centurions had to be men of good character and courageous. They had to be willing to stand their ground if they got into a fight, but not too quick to get into a fight. They were quite remarkable people. And there was a military outpost just to the east of Capernaum, so it's quite possible that this centurion ran that outpost with his 100 men, and they would have been responsible for maintaining good relations with the Jewish people. So this centurion in Capernaum approaches Jesus. And this was a really countercultural approach on behalf of his servant. So the centurion shows quite a good amount of care and compassion for his servant who's lying at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. That wasn't the norm in the first century Roman culture. Heads of households did not necessarily feel an obligation to care for their servants. Here are some of these words from letters in the first century. One Roman writer, writing to a friend taking over a farm, told him to sell any servants who were old and sick. Another writer bluntly told the friend, throw out the servant who is sick. Heads of household in the Roman world did not necessarily feel a responsibility to care for the well-being of their servants. Some looked at them as living tools. But the centurion saw his servant as a worthwhile human being worthy of hope and help. He believed in the sanctity and worth of human life. So this was quite a countercultural approach. The centurion didn't necessarily have to care for his servant, nor did many people of that era care for their servants. It's almost as if the centurion had been present for the Sermon on the Mount and he had heard Jesus say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." It's almost as if he was present for the Sermon on the Mount and he heard Jesus say, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." We see here an example of someone who's putting Jesus' teaching into practice. And remember, that is what Jesus urged at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which comes right before our text today. Jesus said, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." And so the centurion is showing that he has a firm foundation on Jesus' teaching. And he's doing that in a countercultural way, which is quite remarkable. So he approaches Jesus on behalf of his servant. And just as the centurion showed countercultural love and compassion and so was a light, the early church was a light to the people around them by doing the same thing, reflecting the love of Christ, their Savior, to the people around them, loving people selflessly and sacrificially. So you see that throughout the history of the early church. In the first 3 centuries of the Roman Empire, there were plagues that occurred throughout different areas, and there was one that took place in a very large city, the city of Alexandria, a city in Egypt, in the 3rd century. And a church historian gives a recounting of both the Christian response to this plague and the non-Christian or pagan response to the plague, which really devastated the city. Here is the response of the pagans to the plague. "At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." So you see there that people were so afraid of death, they were so afraid of losing their lives, that they were even willing to throw their loved ones into the street if they were sick and to leave them. Even doctors were fleeing from sick people, not being willing to treat them. You see that there was a lack of regard for caring for the sick. But contrast that with how the Christians responded to this plague. The historian says this, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Eusebius wrote that this show of love caused the whole city of Alexandria to glorify the God of the Christians. So the Christians were willing to stay and care for the sick, even at the cost of their own lives, reflecting the love of Christ, who gave himself for us to heal us from the disease of sin, a disease far greater than anything this plague could have brought. The Christians were willing to feed people, to bring them cups of cold water, to bring them medicine, to care for them in the midst of great risk to themselves. And in so doing, they were a light to the people around them. They embodied Jesus' words, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp under a bowl. Rather, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your deeds be seen before others, that they may glorify your Father in heaven." The whole city of Alexandria glorified the God of the Christians because of their show of love, which reflected Christ's love for them. And in the same way, we are called to show a selfless and sacrificial love to others. And when we do that, we are a light to the people around us. And God is glorified, and people are won over to Christ. So we can be a picture of Christ's love for us whenever we visit the lonely in the hospital or give them a phone call, whenever we send a card to someone in need or bring them a meal or give them a visit, or whenever we nurse someone back to health at, you know, cost to us, we reflect the selfless and sacrificial love of our Savior. And so we are a light, just as this centurion was doing. So the centurion shows a great love and care for his servant. He also shows a great faith in Jesus and a great respect for Jesus' authority. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So first we see that the centurion calls Jesus Lord, or Kyrios in the Greek, which was also the title used for the Roman emperor. And the Roman emperor would have been this centurion's highest commanding officer. Lord was also the title that the Roman people used of the Caesar, who they considered the son of a god. So it was a divine title. It was also the title that was used for God as well. So the centurion uses a divine title for Jesus. He recognizes the divinity of Jesus, and this is quite remarkable that this centurion would give Jesus the same title as his highest commanding officer. He's recognizing Jesus as a king, just like the Roman Caesar was, but a greater king, as he recognizes that Jesus, by the power of his word, has power over nature and all of heaven and earth. So he shows a great regard for Jesus. "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." We also see a great humility. These words sound much like the words of John the Baptist earlier, who said of Jesus, you know, "I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals." John the Baptist, who, when Jesus came to him for baptism, he said, you should be baptizing me. I am sinful. You are righteous. You should be baptizing me. The centurion shows a humility that is akin to the humility of John the Baptist, who Jesus even calls the greatest among men. So surely he's exhibiting the fruit of faith, humility, the sign of a great faith. And he believes that Jesus is able to heal his servant just by speaking a word. The centurion knew something about what it was to be unquestioningly obeyed and to have one's commands carried out swiftly. And so he tells Jesus, "I know that you have all authority, that by your word, even the laws of nature can be subverted." So Jesus, the centurion shows a great regard for Jesus' power and authority. R.C. Sproul puts it like this: "That's the lesson of the centurion. He was saying to Jesus, 'You don't have to come. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I know the power of your word. I know that the universe is here because you spoke it into being. You said, let there be light, and there was light. I believe all authority in heaven and on earth is given to you.'" Those are some of the last words in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus gives with the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." It took the disciples a long time to come to that realization. But here the centurion already has that knowledge. So it's not surprising that Jesus commends his faith. And may we, like the centurion, trust in the power of Jesus' word. And may we trust in Jesus' authority. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Our faith will bear the fruit of obedience, of repentance, of humility. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit as we grow in faith. And so may we cry out to God for an ever-increasing measure of faith and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to renew us, and in Jesus' word as a firm foundation for our lives, and as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there is an idea among the first century Jewish people that when the Messiah returned, all nations would be subjected to him. He would reign over an everlasting kingdom. And that everyone who was a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would automatically have a seat at the feast that celebrated the Messiah's reign. And Jesus sort of corrects that understanding here. He talks about how even Gentiles, even people who do not have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their biological or earthly father, will be able to take their seat at the feast celebrating him in his kingdom. And they will take that seat by faith alone. For Jesus died and rose again, conquering our two enemies, sin and death, that we might have a seat at his table in his kingdom, celebrating his reign, being with him and reigning with him forevermore. Jesus paid the ultimate price to give us a seat at his table, and we receive that magnificent gift through faith alone. Faith and faith alone, which is what Jesus is teaching here, that actually our spiritual pedigree and heritage, whoever our forefathers were, is not ultimately a matter of great concern when it comes to whether we will take our feast with Jesus, take our seat at Jesus' feast in the kingdom of heaven. But it's a matter of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and receiving that great gift through faith. John the Baptist teaches the same thing in Matthew chapter 3, when Pharisees and Sadducees came to him wondering about his teaching. He basically tells them that they need to have faith, that they need to produce the fruit of faith, which is repentance. John the Baptist said this to Pharisees and Sadducees who came to him. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So he's saying, don't rely on your genealogy, don't rely on your spiritual pedigree, even if your ancestors were great men of the faith like Abraham. But really, the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, a faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were in danger of being left out of the kingdom of heaven because they were rejecting Jesus and they were not coming to faith in him. And so Jesus warns them here, and he talks about how faith is the way by which we will receive his great gift of a place in his kingdom. True faith embraces Christ as Savior and seeks to live for him as Lord. That's the faith that the centurion had. He trusted Jesus. He embraced Jesus as the only hope for healing for his servant. He trusted in Jesus' compassion for sinners. He trusted in Jesus' power and authority. And he embraced Jesus as the authoritative Lord of heaven and earth. May we do the same. May we embrace Jesus as our only hope for healing, help, and redemption in this world. May we trust in his love for sinners. May we trust in his marvelous grace, grace that pardons and cleanses within. And we give thanks that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us and for our children, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so we give thanks that Our children do belong to the Lord, and they belong to the family of faith, and we got to celebrate that this morning, and we give God thanks for that, that he cares for us and for our children so deeply, that he has given us this sign of the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us give thanks that the Lord we worship is ready to help us and to meet our needs. We can call on his name and trust that he will answer. We can call on his name and trust that we have a caring and compassionate and loving Savior who gave himself for us, who has all authority in heaven and earth, and who is always with us by his Spirit, and who watches over us even unto the end of the age. We give thanks that we can praise him this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, please increase our faith in an ever greater measure. Please grow our faith and help us to exalt Christ evermore in our hearts. For he is the one who is satisfied. Your justice, Father, he is the one who lived the perfect life we could never live. He is the one who died the death we deserve for our sins and who rose in victory. He is the one who is the door unto eternal life. He is the one whom we will see face to face at his table in his kingdom. And we receive that great gift through faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to treasure Jesus above all else in our hearts, and that you would help us to help our children do the same, to treasure Jesus above all else in their hearts. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.